Our first speaker, as you noticed from your program, is Brother Bob Gray. And he's got an interesting message for us. And he has a handout that should be in your hand. And if it isn't, put up your hand and one of the deacons will make sure that you get one. And the subject, if you don't have a copy, is polishing the silver. Polishing the silver. Brother Gray.
Good morning, brethren. It's good to see so many of you here so early. First discourse. We bring you love from the brethren at New Brunswick. Our children as well, Jordan and Bethany, asked especially as they were speaking with Sister Rebecca to have their love sent to you, Jonathan and Becky. And I saw Brother Kenneth and Sister Virginia. I saw Sister Virginia just as we were leaving, and she especially again asked to have her love and Brother Kenneth's brought to you. It's nice to be with you at convention in Chicago. We have a presentation. By the handout, you can tell that it's about chronology. I would think you could tell that anyway. One thing I'd like to make perfectly clear at the beginning is that I only can hope to represent alternate views to the view that I'm going to present fairly and correctly. And as I already said to one of the brethren, if there's any problem, please forgive me. So we'll continue from there. I should say any mistake in my presentation of another view. Let's turn our attention, first of all, to the fact that we are dealing with a timekeeper, our Heavenly Father, who is very concerned about time. It's very important in his plan. We have such scriptures as of the times and seasons, you know perfectly well, and many other scriptures that tell us that the Lord is concerned about this. Some 11 or 12 years ago, I received a couple of letters from different brethren encouraging further study into the chronology. These raised the thought that because there were some outside sources outside the truth movement that were making some criticisms of different parts of chronology, it was time to do some research, and others were just probing to look for perhaps more clarified answers. I did very little at that time, except to reflect on my own considerations, which go back to the late 60s and early 70s, when I had decided for myself, in evaluating it, that Brother Russell's material in the second volume was all I needed to be concerned about. Back then, I had glanced at the plates in some of the books of the Babylonian tablets and so forth, and tried to get some sense of what the scholars were talking about, and put it aside, essentially. In the 1990s, I received a copy of a book by a man named Thiel from one of the brethren, and that book proposed to sort through some of the difficulties that are perceived by chronologers through the centuries in the Book of Kings and Books of Chronicles, having to do with coordinating the reigns of different kings. Again, I put that aside. I did not take it up as an issue. It remained in an envelope for an awfully long time. And basically, you know, some of our brethren have now come up with different conclusions on chronology than I have. And the purpose of this presentation is to present some questions about the alterations and what I believe to be the true Bible chronology and propose some explanations. Shortly after Brother Russell died, and there was an increased interest in this question of are we on the right dates. But I should really drop back in time to get another perspective of this. Go back to the William Miller era. William Miller began to probe, of course, the time of the end. He began to look at chronology, and his expectations that the Lord would return focused on a 6,000-year period, which he believed would end in 1843, 1844. Although the virgin class at that time was disappointed, it did stimulate a great deal of interest in chronology. And I have seen a list of about 140 different references which pinpointed the 6,000 years between the dates 1862 and 1873. Now, I'm sure there's other such papers, but I have seen a list of that many, 140. Not only so, but we recognize that Brother Russell became interested in this, because as he learned from the Adventists about mortality and immortality, he also gained a sense of understanding about the time of the end. Appreciation for that, in fact. About the year 1872, we understand he came to a clear understanding of the object of the Lord's return, being the restitution of all things. And I think we've studied that in Volume 1, and we're familiar with it as well. He also found that fact in what I believe was the same year as we came to the end of the 6,000 years. So around 1873-74, the expectations that the Lord would return and establish the kingdom, the beginning of the millennium, the seventh millennium, was running very high. Of course, that date passed. And then a brother, Keith, who was in contact with Nelson Barber, let him know that he had determined that the word parousia might have a play in this matter. And parousia, he understood to mean presence, and he suggested, and Brother Barber at that time printed it. Nelson Barber's printed information that Brother Keith found then became of interest to Brother Russell. And it was the chronology that Barber was following at that time, which was prepared by Bowen, who was from England, somewhere between 1830 or around 1830, down to the time when it was printed in several manuscripts, 1851, that became a very clear focal point for a lot of folks who were interested in Bible prophecy and end times and the return of the Lord. Especially, of course, the beginning of the 7,000-year millennial day. If you look at the handout, just for a moment now, you'll see that we have in Chart 1 the listing as Brother Russell proposed it, with the top line running across down to 1872, a completion of the 6,000 years. Brother Russell said, clearly and positively, Bowen showed that the 6,000 years from Adam ended in 1873, and consequently, that the morning of the millennial day, the 7,000 year, began. But, you know, after that disappointment for the full establishment of the kingdom, even as Brother Russell expected it in 1914, some brethren began to evaluate, what do we have to do? And we're back to that point we were starting before, that in around the 1920s, brethren began to present another aspect of chronology, suggesting that the 6,000 years very likely ended in the 30s, 1933, 1934. Since then, of course, in the 1940s, possibly early 50s, middle 60s, on through there, brethren have had less confidence, and they have expressed doubts about chronology, parallels, jubilees. The last decade, of course, has seen another series of proposals, and we can only ask this question: what's at stake with these new proposals? Does an altered chronology, as suggested, help us solve any problems, any differences, even among us? The presentation of alternate conclusions to chronology over the past decade have produced quite a few interesting effects among our brethren and in our fellowship. The response of many has been varied, some very positive, some very negative. My own response has gone through a series of changes. First, being indifferent, because I concluded I had no need to go into something that I had gone into before. Looked into it, as I said, back in the late 60s and 70s. But I ask myself again, what's at stake? And I say, if we accept a revision to the chronology, it does suggest to us that the seventh messenger was ignorant of the true chronology, and that the true end of the 6,000 years was off by, as we suggest on this chart, 170 years. I believe if we accept the new thoughts, the seventh messenger's basing his understanding that the antitypical jubilee in 1874 occurred, and with the Lord's return, was wrong. I believe if we accept these different new thoughts, we surrender the visible time marker of 1914, which specifically punctuates the downfall of the kings, to a scripturally unauthorized, I would suggest, and somewhat nonspecific period of 7 years. I believe if we accept the new chronology, the dating of the Jewish double, so clearly marked by the first Jewish settlement in 1878, is lost, or becomes irrelevant as a concept, being filled in by another suggestion. I believe if we accept the new thoughts, the parallels marked by the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, beginning in 1829, running to AD 36, are shifted. And clearly, they were misunderstood again by the seventh messenger. I believe if we're willing to accept the altered chronology, perhaps we have to also question Brother Russell's qualifications as that servant, responsible for dispensing meat in due season. Even could he be the seventh messenger, a star in the Lord's hand. And then I have to ask this question. Why so late in the harvest do we say that the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ does not come with the start of the seventh millennium? In other words, why does the Lord return 170 years prior to the millennium, the 7,000-year millennium? Unless, of course, there's some reason that the parousia isn't really the return of the Lord in 1874, and there's some other explanation for that. We also ask the question, why so late? And when we ask it, we're sometimes told that their sources were not available for them to really examine this more closely. And when we ask what sources, we're told the Assyrian chronology, which is known as the Eponym Canon, which is a listing of Assyrian names of years. Eponym Canon, eponym is like a name representing something, and canon would be the list. So it's a group of names listing the years. And while authorities suggest that that is a very accurate listing, we have questions of where its placement should be. In other words, the challenge that occurs to the 513-year period of the kings comes when trying to line up relationships between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. A list of the reigns of the kings of Judah are in both the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. Please take a look at your handout again, and you'll see that we've listed, hopefully correctly, the scriptural listing of the kings of Judah, and the kings of Judah are listed in both Chronicles and the Book of Kings. Whereas the kings of Israel listed in the Book of Kings is listed in the shaded portion on the right, and it has been suggested by others who have studied this that it is within those reigns, the shaded reigns that are on the right, that there may be some interruptions called interregnums, something between, just as my hand is between these two items here, something between, some space that might belong in there. I don't have an answer for that question or that suggestion, but some have suggested that. You know, the kings of Judah follow a line of David. The kings of Israel are quite disjointed, with one king warring against another king, an entire line of contiguous family lineage. Is broken several times. And we have to ask again the basic question, do we need to synchronize the kings of Israel with the two agreeing kings of Judah, the records for them? Would we, if we were trying to do this, logically go to the chronologies of the pagan empires to establish that chronology? Do the documents offer sufficient evidence to our hearts and minds for it being a basis for faith? And while the Eponym Canon is in fact a contiguous list, I have been told, and I don't have full documentation for this, but I've been told that the Eponym Canon was put together from separate segments which were compiled by scholars. But nevertheless, it is a list of pagan empire dating. Recently, I spoke with a gentleman who has evaluated this and has decided to do something with it that I thought was very unique. He, taking the tribe of Judah's kings, that is, Judah's kings, he has essentially lined up the Eponym Canon with what he believes to be the true chronology associated from the standpoint of the kings of Judah. So in other words, if we took the kings of Judah as listed, one after the other, in our chronology in the second volume, and we were to do the dates, he suggests that those dates should match, and he comes up with another alternate period of time for a solar eclipse which would match, and his date for that happens to be 809 BC. But that is not my point of proof. It is just the fact that there are questions and there are some answers being offered by others out there, not among our brethren. I believe that we should also realize that the Assyrians and Babylonians have been noted for exaggeration and falsification, especially in their kings' exploits, but possibly some other places as well. But brethren, whether there are thousands or tens of thousands of transactions or records, the numbering system of those would have to follow officially designated years. In other words, if the king says, this is the year, and I want to follow this, and I want to associate myself with a preceding king, his reign, they could do that. And maybe we could say, if Washington, D.C. told us today, in the year 2001, that it was really the year 2004, would not all our sales slips and all our records have to change and go over to the 2004 date? Mystical Babylon is not the only one, apparently, that could change times and laws. Perhaps their predecessor in name has done this as well. And that you might want a reference for in Daniel 7:5. In any case, the writers of these records did not have the benefit of the hand of the Almighty guiding their original texts as the writers of the chronology of the Bible. And since there are two witnesses, Book of Chronicles and Book of Kings, for the kings of Judah, we prefer to think of them as sufficient. Think of it this way, another aspect. We have a question on the Old Testament about the length of time between the covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law. Apostle Paul supplies the missing link in Galatians 3:17, 430 years. Or perhaps the length of King Saul's reign is not known. Well, where is it? Is it in Chronicles? Is it in Kings? And the answer is no, it's neither. You find the solution in the book of Acts in the same chapter as other suggestions. That is in the 13th chapter, the 21st verse, which mentions it's 40 years, a fact which we accept. We all accept, in fact. Perhaps we have a question about the period of the judges. Again, the New Testament is conclusive in suggesting in Acts 13:20 that period of time is 450 years. Why, if we have those numbers, do we go to the writings of the enemies or the subjugators of the people of Israel to look for answers to corroborate Bible chronology? Do we turn to the New Testament for the answers, the apostle, his writings, or to the scholarly findings, interpretations of fragments from Assyria and Babylonia? I'd like to take a closer look at some of the details. On chart 3, which you'll find on the second page, you'll see a reference to the period of captivity and desolation. This chart was lifted, you might say, from Brother Charles Redeker's book on the 70 years in Bible chronology. I can give you more details about it if you would like, if you haven't seen it or don't have it. The issue of the 70 years desolation, that is, whether the land was desolate, whether Jerusalem was desolate for 70 years, or whether there was just a captivity for 70 years, is the essence of the question. Is it Israel's 70 years that's spoken of in the Bible, or is it a period assigned to Babylon, 70 years? The alternate chronology says that Israel's land was not desolate for 70 years, but that a captivity to Babylon began back in Jehoiakim's reign and lasted for 70 years of Babylonian ascendancy. This is where the fork in the road begins. You know, Brother Russell accepted the Bowen chronology for one principal reason, as far as I understand, besides the fact that it was popular, I'm sure. But the other reason was this. He declined this thought that it was a captivity of 70 years. Bowen's chronology did accept the thought that there would be a full 70-year desolation of Jerusalem. And you see, we have on this chart that was prepared by Brother Redeker in his booklet, actually printed by Brother Thornton, 607 to 537, and I don't have the more expanded chart that he has that shows the quarter-year breakdowns, desolation and captivity simultaneous. I might mention also that Jerusalem was desolate for those years, and I think that's an important point that needs to be discussed as well. Babylon clearly was the first kingdom to fully step on the neck of Israel, as we know from Daniel's image that they were the head of gold country. There were two attacks prior to that desolation when Jerusalem's population were taken captive. But you know, besides Babylon during the years of Jehoiakim being a problem, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites were also a problem. In other words, the attacks were not exclusively Babylonian against, or Chaldean, if you will, against Jerusalem or against Israel, the kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings 24:2 identifies those other nations as also bothering Israel during that time. But the focal point, we believe, of Jeremiah's words focused on their repentance, lest not just a wooden yoke, which he originally had, and was, but rather after the false prophecy, an iron yoke would be put on their necks. The law speaks of impending desolations. And if you would turn to Leviticus 25 and 26, you'd find with me, one, the law of the Jubilees, and two, in 26, the specifics of what happens to Israel if God's law is not observed. The seven times punishment are mentioned, in fact, four times, and the scripture in verse 31 of chapter 26 uses these words, cities waste and sanctuaries unto desolation. I think that's an important point, sanctuaries unto desolation. The land shall be desolate. And the land, in verses 33 to 35, the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. As we read through Daniel and Chronicles, we're going to see how the Daniel account interprets this information from Jeremiah as well as the earlier text, and Chronicles as well. So the desolation of the land would begin, we believe, with the times of the Gentiles, with the four universal empires beginning with Babylon and the desolation of Jerusalem. I believe that Jeremiah focused his attention on the desolation of Jerusalem, not on captivity. So what I'd like you to do is recognize that in Daniel 7, you'll find in verse 14, and I really want to turn to the scriptures with you. I think I'm rushing because I'm perceiving the fact that there's so much to say and time does somehow get eaten up. But if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is an important text in my understanding of this matter. Jeremiah has been told to consider Shiloh. Shiloh, you know, is where the tabernacle was for, was it 369 years? That's a long time. A lot longer than the United States has been around as a country. But anyway, in Jeremiah 7, which if I could find it would be good, verse 14, therefore will I do to this house, meaning the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Later in the 26th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, the people really bother Jeremiah severely. They grab him, they want to take him and kill him, because he's made a statement that this is going to happen to their temple and their city. They consider it treason. They want to kill him. He's spared from that, but this is how serious this matter is. I believe the desolation relates to this, the 70 years relates to this desolation that's described here. I think also that we could look at Daniel 2, 9-2 rather, if you'd look there please, Daniel 9, verse 2, another important text here. And as I understand the text, and I'm going to read first from the New American Standard. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. But you know how translations are. You can read one and you can read another. I'd like to read the Tanakh. Do we know what the Tanakh is? The Tanakh is the Hebrew Old Testament Bible. That's what they call it. This is the Jewish Publication Society's Tanakh. The number of years, and I'm going to ellipse it here, that were to be the term of Jerusalem's desolation. In other words, Daniel, I believe, is interpreting Jeremiah. Daniel is saying to us that the period of desolation for Jerusalem is 70 years. Personally, I prefer Daniel's interpretation over others. Why? Again, Jeremiah is working with the Leviticus concept and also what the Lord is revealing to him about the impending doom that would be just like Shiloh. Shiloh, of course, was destroyed. It's not in scripture text, but evidently at the time of the taking of the ark by the Philistines, that's when Shiloh was also demolished. Okay, there were many captivities, many times when Israel was under the heavy hand of another kingdom, but never until Zedekiah was dethroned, and I believe in 606, was there a captivity and a desolation simultaneously. As an aside, I might mention, in fact, I'm going to pass the aside by just to say that when we speak of Daniel as the head of gold, he's not him as an individual, but we're speaking of his empire as the head of gold, just as the other empires were segments of that statue. Let's go on. Turning to another chapter, a rather sad one, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36. This is the one which outlines the fall and breaking down of Jerusalem and its walls and so forth. But we want to focus in on one particular verse, and that is verse 21. I'm going to read this time, I could read from the NIV, I have it here as well, but I'm just going to focus in on the Tanakh again, which is the Hebrew translation. And here's a portion of the text. In fulfillment of the word of the Lord, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, until the land paid back its Sabbaths, as long as it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, till 70 years were completed. Again, I believe, a link between the desolation of Jerusalem and the 70 years. Not 70 years captivity with a shorter period of desolation, but as on that chart from Brother Redeker, 70 years of captivity and 70 years of desolation, describing the same event, the same material that we need to know about. If it were to have begun earlier in Jehoiakim's reign, as is suggested, it would not match. That is the counting of the 2,520 years, the seven times. If we begin counting it back in time, the time of Jehoiakim, in order to accomplish 2,520 years, we miss the point of Jerusalem being desolate, because Jerusalem was not desolate when Jehoiakim was attacked, nor was it desolate when Zedekiah was set up in that overthrow. There was a fourth year, there was a 11th year attack on Jerusalem, and those time periods would represent two of three attacks, the final one being a time when Zedekiah was overthrown. One, two, third attack. That, I believe, the third attack is the beginning of this 70-year period, and I mark it at 606 BC. That gives us our full 2,520 years to 1914. Not to a range of years, but to 1914. I'd like you to look at chart 4. This is very important to me. In verse 14, it mentions a sword being doubled. I believe simply that that means there's an intensity that's going to bring Jerusalem down. This is in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. I've listed on your chart verses 25 to 27. That's the part I'm concerned about. Earlier there's a reference to the sword coming, and it's supposed to be doubled. Now, however we interpret the doubling of the sword, I perceive it as meaning a more severe impact on Jerusalem, which of course brings it down. But what I need to have you understand from this perspective is this is the overturning and the taking and the giving that becomes a part of our understanding of when and how the changes take place. Let's look at the first phrase. If you have the scripture open, you'll notice that Ezekiel is writing this, and if you want to just hold your place there and turn back a little bit to the preceding chapter, chapter 20, you'll notice that in chapter 20 it gives us a time. That's the seventh year of his captivity. That's also the seventh year of Zedekiah's reign. So he's speaking of this after the other attacks, but before the final attack. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says the seventh year. Verse 25 of chapter 21, thou wicked, profane prince of Israel. I believe this is none other than Zedekiah. And if we go down, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown. It had to be taken off at that time, and then the transfer of power would go to Babylon, that they would have what Israel no longer could have. Here's where Brother Russell in the volume, first volume, uses the word interregnum, between the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah to the reign of Christ. There's a gap, an interregnum, and that's what Brother Russell uses the word interregnum. But here, notice, there's an overturn to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally into the hands of Rome, from whence it's given at the time of the smiting of the image to Jesus, whose right it is. I'm not going to go into the details of how we interpret, let's say, Psalm 2 compared to this, but remember that this is the thought we're suggesting as to when it begins, 606 B.C. I believe that this is more valid than a questionable range of years. I think it's precise, and if you'll look at chart 5 just for a moment, Brother Ludlow Loomis called my attention to this information many years ago. I made up a handwritten chart, and Sister Rebecca was kind enough to type me up a typed one for you. This is based on the fact that the reprint article mentions the year of the memorial. Get a Jewish calendar, plug in the dates. It happens to be that the 9th of Av, the 10th of Av, comes out at the beginning of World War I in the first days of August. You remember the expression, guns of August? Well, that's when the war started. This is the specific time for the ending of Gentile times. Okay, let's go ahead. Talking about chronology again, from the standpoint of Assyrians. Do we need the eponym canon, that list of Assyrian years, to understand the period of the kings? Within the critical period that's been suggested to us as needing changing, 50 years are subtracted. And I've at least in one occasion seen four segments, a 7-year segment, an 8-year segment, an 11-year segment, and the largest, a 24-year segment. And what I'd like you to do is look at the next chart, number 6, at the top of the next page. And this is my understanding of how I can resolve in my mind why the suggestion of a 24-year period to be removed from the chronology, one of the four of this 50, does not work. In going through this very quickly, if you look at the chart with me, I believe that this shows that there's no need for a co-regency, which means, watch this in my hands now, overlapping of two kings with each other. Instead of back-to-back, as is recorded in the Book of Chronicles, some kind of overlapping. We'll describe it, I hope, as we continue. Amaziah, a king of Judah, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and it says he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. I know he wasn't literally there for 29 years every minute, but it says he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. That is also found in Chronicles, so two statements say that he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. After his reign began, he began to get frisky, so to speak, and he went and attacked Edom. He wanted to hire soldiers, as I describe here. And the Lord sent a message to him, don't do that, don't hire anybody from Israel. He hires them, he fires them, they get angry, they destroy three of his cities, and they take a lot of lives, I believe. He's very successful against Edom, but he does something really very foolish. He brings back their gods with him, and he begins to set them up and worship them. The same gods, it is told in the scripture. How could you do this, they say to him. You just beat the kingdom whose gods those were, and now you're worshiping them? Very interesting situation. Amaziah is so filled with success after this that he wants to attack Israel, the northern kingdom, And he ignores the warning of the king of the north, who says, don't do this. And it's a very cute parable. You might want to read it. It's a short parable. Amaziah, though, attacks and he loses. And he is taken captive. Now, it is suggested to us that when he's taken captive, he remains captive till the death of the other king. I think not. It says that he is brought back to Jerusalem instead. Joash, king of Israel, destroys 400 cubits. That's pretty long. 400 cubits of the wall of Jerusalem are destroyed. He takes silver from the treasury of the king, takes silver from the treasury of the temple, gold too possibly, and he leaves with hostages. But it doesn't say that he took the king, Ahaziah, back from Jerusalem to his hometown. I believe there's no need for a co-regency. In fact, if we follow the age of this this son who succeeds him, I believe he doesn't succeed him based on the way the scriptures record this. I don't believe he succeeds him in his fifth year, or should I say becomes a co-regent in his fifth year. You notice where the fifth year is on the chart, and I brought it down. It's suggested that at that point, his son joins him as a co-regent. If I read the account, and I see in the account that he is made king after his father dies, and that he's 16 years of age, and this is going to sound silly, he'd be minus 8 years of age. Can't be that. The other side of the possibility is that, well, he's born when his father is 14. I doubt that too, very strongly. And besides which, Thiel, who is the father, so to speak, of this system of chronology, of reading the kings this way, the synchronisms, he suggests that it's clear from the text that when it says the people made Uzziah the king in his place, the father was still alive, because that's an unusual expression. He's a very smart man, but he's wrong. There are two other expressions that follow in Scripture that also point about dead kings being, their son being made the king when the father was dead by the people. So I don't think Mr. Thiel's reasoning on that is workable. Bottom line of this is, I don't see here any need for any kind of co-regency. And if we do notice that this 24-year period or block of time doesn't belong in this chronological spectrum, we would suggest that the whole scheme of taking away the 50 years is also questionable. And besides which, if we start taking them out of projected years, then where are we left in terms of our time measurements? Where do we begin to place the final number that we're going to accept as the end of the 6,000 years? Now, the 513 years, as you can tell from my original comment at the beginning when we looked at the first chart, is 513 years. I think that's the proper length. Now, I believe Ezekiel gives us some help with this, so let's look at the next chart. There is a scripture that we're familiar with that gives us the day for the year concept. In that concept, in that time when it's being mentioned, something is occurring in the manuscript of the scriptures. It also says that Ezekiel must lie down on his side for a period of time, that he's to take a tile and draw Jerusalem, that he's to set up an iron pan between him and the city. The scriptures in Leviticus say, I will make your heaven as iron. In other words, between God and Jerusalem, there's this iron plate that's preventing them from receiving the blessings that they might have received. But anyway, he's supposed to lay on his side for 390 years, and then on his right side for 390 days. A day for a year. I'm jumping ahead of myself in mathematics here, or arithmetic rather. And then on his right side for 40. The Lord uses Ezekiel to portray something. Now, what's the point? The day for the year formula gives us a time measure. If you look at the chart with me, you'll see on the chart that if we begin the period when the kingdom divides, when Jeroboam begins his activity, and you count down 390 years worth of kings of Judah, you come out 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's 390. What does that mean? It simply means that at that point, the siege begins. Remember the iron pan? Remember the tile? He says, you're going to lay siege against this tile, against Jerusalem. So you're portraying something that God is going to do with the hands of the Chaldeans. Remember the Chaldeans? Remember how Hosea appealed to the Lord? Lord, there's so much terrible thing going on in our land. And the Lord says, okay, I'll send the Chaldeans again. No, don't do that. Well, he is sending the Chaldeans, and they are coming. And here's the siege, the final siege that's going to take down the sanctuaries and put Jerusalem into a period of desolation. 390 years and the siege begins. You say, but that's not to the day when it's destroyed. Okay, let's look at Rehoboam's line. In Rehoboam's line, the scriptures indicate that he was functioning in a fairly normal way, following Solomon and David, his father, for 3 years. The reference is there for you. Follow that through after those 3 years and you come out with the destruction in Zedekiah's time, which I believe 513 years brings you to 606 B.C. I think that if we can take the numbering system, if we can hold on to the 24 years, and I believe the other ones are explainable in some way, hopefully I'll be able to explain them myself someday, and then maybe to someone else, but to work through them, I believe if we try to look at all these points and examine them and see what's happening, we will find that we have a valid period of time and that the second volume really did give us the 6,000 years correctly in the year 1872. Brethren, I believe we have to polish up our knowledge on these things. You know, Brother Norby years ago, and we met with Brother Norby quite frequently in the East Coast, he told a story. You know what he said? He said, he was talking about other doctrinal matters at that time. He said, you know, this is like the silver salesman who comes to the door, knocks at the door, wants to sell you a set of silver flatware. And he says, it's a beautiful set. And you look at it, and it's gorgeous. It's absolutely the best pattern you've ever could imagine. It's silver plate, but it's beautiful. And you say to him, well, I'd like it, but I already have silver. It's an old set. It's sterling. It's solid silver. And the salesman says, sterling, oh. He says, okay. Well, he says, look, this is a beautiful pattern, and here I'm here to sell this to you, so let's compare the two. So you take out your other set, and you look at it, and one is tarnished and dark and green and black, and the other one is very bright and shiny, and it looks very nice. And he says, well, let's work out a deal here. We can trade. And we can stop our story here and ask the question, what should we do at this point? What should this person who wants to purchase this do? The answer is very simple. Polish the silver. And hence the name of our discourse, Polishing the Silver. I believe we have to go back into our volume 2 and really become familiar with what it says and look at it closely and really understand it and understand why it fits and all the things that are linked to it. The Jubilees, the double, many things that I mentioned earlier. You know, since the new chronology has shifted the 6,000 years by 70 years, that brings us, if we figure it out, from 1872 comes to 1942. And the question's been asked, well, what does that give us? Well, it doesn't give us very much. And so the suggestion is made that we look further for other dates and other numbers. And the suggestion is that we go back to the first book of Kings, the sixth chapter and the first verse, which suggests to us that, in fact, it's really not as long as we thought it was. The judges period would come out to about 350 years, not 450 years. Well, this is a reasonable suggestion. You know, hundreds and hundreds of people have taken this view in their writings. They've taken the view that Bishop Usher had many years ago, that is a legitimate period, 350 years. And again, of course, it is associated and believed to be associated with the lining up of the kings and the eponym statements of Babylon and Assyria. But I'm going to suggest to you what I suggested before. The book of Acts gives us an answer, and it goes something like this. Paul uses the words about and uses the word space. To describe the reign of King Saul, he uses the word space. And to describe the experience in the wilderness, he uses the word about. Now, we know that the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. But he says about the time of 40 years. Does that make it not 40? And then he says about 450 years, the judges. And then he says the space of 40 years for Saul. And we accept that. And the new or alternate chronology accepts that too. So what's wrong with about the space of 450 years? Can you really say that 100 years difference is about? I don't think so. I think it really belongs the way Brother Russell suggested it. And you know, Brother Russell has a footnote. And it refers to a footnote from Benjamin Wilson. And Benjamin Wilson, I believe, was incorrect. I don't think you use Benjamin Wilson's material to line up properly this number. There were no numbers 400 or 480. They didn't work that way, but they did use numbers. They did use letters for numbers, rather. That's how there can be mistakes, because a mistake in a character can leave you a completely different number. If they had written it out by word, there would be no mistakes. And so they've done that now. They write them out in Hebrew, the whole word. There is a mistake, but Wilson's explanation doesn't work. Brother Russell chose to follow the 450 years stated by the Apostle Paul, and we do also. But I would like to suggest to you another detail. I came across a book, and Sister Marie Hack was living with us for a short period of time, and she left some books downstairs. And these, I don't know whose books these were, but there's a book, a series of books by an F.C. Cook, printed in 1873. I'd like to read you something. He says, the early church, the early church father Origen, and I hope I'm pronouncing his right, it's probably wrong, when quoting this text, does not even use the phrase, now this is 1 Kings 6:1, this New Testament Times writer used the phrase from 1 Kings 6:1 without these words. He did not use these words. In the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt. Cook is saying, in 1873, a year before the Lord returned, he is saying that the chronology doesn't need 1 Kings 6:1, very likely because Origen would have included it. And then he also goes on to say that neither Josephus, Theophilus of Antioch, or Clement of Alexandria, who wrote at that time, it made any reference to this, and certainly they would have if it would have been in the text. So what do we make of all this? We believe that the 450 years belongs as is, and that the chronology stands as Brother Russell provided us in second volume. And I think we have to polish up the silver. If we lose 100 years from the judges, 50 years from the kings, or 70 if you want to include them, the 20 years from the desolation, we have 170 years. Added on to the 1872 years. Now, Acts 3:19 is the very critical link between the times of restitution and the Lord's return. And yes, the Oh, the Blessedness scripture of 1335 days does point to Jesus' return. But how do we detach the Jubilee reckoning and Acts 3:19 from the fulfillment of this scripture about the times of restitution? In any case, why would the Lord of the Sabbath, the great restorer, returned 170 years before the end of the 6,000 years, which venerable tradition was accepted by the Jewish people, by the early church believers, and by all our brethren throughout the harvest period. Why would he return 170 years before the 6,000 years? Brethren, this proposed chronology raises many questions to me. I think that the revisions in the harvest message presentation of the chronology need to be evaluated from the standpoint of, do they really work? Do we use the Bible as the basis of our understanding here? Or do we have to in some way link it back to the Babylonian and Assyrian material? Let's polish the silver. Let's be faithful, because this is a test of time. Brethren are pressed. They want to have answers. They want to know where we are. And this looks good. but I don't think it's correct. The vision is sure, it will not tarry, though our faith be tried in the fire, it will come out as gold.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Appreciate those thoughts. Call on me and I will answer thee and show thee what? Great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And I think Brother Bob brought that to our attention. Thank you for that discourse. Soon, Brother Bob will dismiss us with prayer.
Holy and merciful Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Father, we give you thanks for the mercies you've shown us and led us this far along the way. We pray with thanksgiving in our heart for the light which has enlightened our path. We pray that we would, in fact, have more of your Holy Spirit each day. We desire to be able to understand your word more perfectly, and we desire to understand how our lives can be made more useful to the work of the harvest at this time, so that we do not take that which we have received, and we do not take the encouragement that we get from our brethren continually, and we do not take the truths which give us an understanding that Jesus is in fact active and bringing down this world's old order, and lose the sense of what it's all about and why we should be energetically, zealously putting forth every effort, not only to know your word, Father, but to live your word, that our lives might be purer, that we might remove from our lives anything that is akin to hypocrisy or sin or maliciousness, but that finally, Father, that as we study your word, understand it, that we can put aside all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We pray to you, Father, because we realize we are weak and able to fall at any time. We ask you, Father, also now as we conclude this portion of service, that the study that we've just had, that the considerations that we've had, the questions we've raised, we trust with complete sincerity and honesty, can be evaluated and be measured and benefit us all. We pray, Father, forgiveness for anything said or done amiss. We rejoice in the fact that we have forgiveness of sin through Jesus our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.